All right, we're going to be back in Matthew 13. We're going to wrap up our Beatitude number one and our Parable number one. And by now you may be asking the question, what in the world does poverty of spirit have to do with our first parable? Well, we'll see it here very shortly. If you'll just join me in a word of prayer, I'm going to try to get you out of here fairly quickly. Some of you I know have had a long day of work. I'm very sensitive to that, and I appreciate you being here. So let's pray, and we'll move on. Now, Father, as we open your word, it is our prayer that you will be our vision, that you will open our eyes to see the truths that you have brought us here this evening to see and to learn, and the things that we need to be challenged to do. Father, if we could ever wake up to who we really are in Christ, to how poor we are in ourselves, but how rich we are in the riches of his grace. If we could ever realize the impact that you intend to come from our life into the hearts and the minds and the souls of people around us, and to understand that we can touch every area of this world through our prayers, and how shallow sometimes our prayers are. Help us, Father, to think big, and to think big because we believe big, and because we know that you are a great and a mighty God who hears the prayers of your people. Teach us now as we open your word once again, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in his precious name. Amen. We left off in our last session by recognizing that some things happened in Matthew 12 that are a turning point in the book. Let me just mention a few of the things that happen. In Matthew 12, verses 1 to 8, the religious leaders accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath. That, of course, was punishable by death. Then, because of his healing on the Sabbath, they plotted to kill him. That's in verses 9 to 14. Finally, as he was casting out demons, they accused him of being an agent of the devil in verses 22 to 32. And Jesus, of course, identifies that as the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is simply unrepentant sin to the point of the hardening of the heart beyond the point of no return. John, of course, in John 3:16, we all know John 3:16. It's the favorite verse no matter where you go in the world. If you ask Christians what is their favorite verse, you will hear 9 times out of 10, John 3:16. And of course, everyone knows John 3:16, but they don't know 17, 18, and 19. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the only basis for eternal condemnation is the rejection of Jesus Christ. And for these religious leaders, this was the point where their rejection was final. Little did they realize they were rejecting him. He was rejecting them. And so Jesus therefore quotes the passage that we read from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. I want to just comment on his statement, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He said to the disciples, to you it is given to know the mysteries. We know, of course, that when mystery is used in the New Testament, you can read this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29 are two of the passages that make this clear. Mysteries refer to new revelation that had not been given before. Again, if you go back to the book of Daniel and you read Daniel's outline of future history in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, it takes the nation of Israel through their history into the kingdom. But we know, of course, between verse 26 and 27, there is an entire age or period of history, which we know as the church age, and that's because it was a mystery. Not until Jesus revealed to the disciples in Matthew chapter 16 was the idea of the church ever presented. And when he said, on this rock, I will build my church, indicating, of course, that it was not present at that time. It would come future, and that began, of course, on the day of Pentecost. And this entire age is a mystery age, and to the mystery age, we have mystery doctrines. Not things that are mysterious, not things that you can't understand, but things that had not been revealed during Old Testament times. So the mystery form explains, of course, why Jesus said to Pilate in John 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom in its current form is the kingdom of heaven. I would suggest to you, there's a lot of discussion and debate over the difference between the term kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Are they the same? Yes and no. I would suggest that you think of it this way. If you look at various statements about the kingdom of God, there is nothing evil permitted in the kingdom of God. Well, here we're talking about kingdom of heaven. I would suggest a wider scope. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about those who belong to him through faith, those who are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ under his perfect guidance, control, and protection. When we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the kingdom of God in this world. And now we're surrounded with the evil and the interference and intrusion of the devil. And we're going to see some of that, of course, in these parables. The second parable, which we'll pick up on tomorrow morning, talks about a guy who went out into his field and he sowed seed. Remember that I told you that the parables actually come in pairs. So the first parable, a man goes out and sows seed. Second parable, a man goes out and sows seed. In the first parable, it falls on four different kinds of soil, which represent different kinds of souls, or we would say different kinds of listeners. It has a different effect. In the second parable, he goes out and sows seed, and it's all good wheat. But then an enemy comes along, and the enemy sows tares. And of course, we know that the enemy is the devil, and I don't have to interpret that for you because that's what Jesus said. So his interpretations help us a great deal. You'll notice as Jesus is talking to the disciples about the blessing that they have, he makes a distinction between them and you. Their hearts are hardened. They do not have ears to hear. But blessed are your ears, and blessed are your eyes. Every act of unbelief hardens the heart and is possible to come to a point of no return. Every single act of faith is a deposit on a greater deposit of grace and truth to be gained in the future. So as we open our Bibles and read them, as we hear the Bible being taught, we should always do it with reverence. We should always do it with humility. We should always ask God. I mean, this is, we sing about our Savior. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we honor that, and we have reverence for that, but we need to realize that this is him on the page. He is the Word. This is Christ embodied in the Scripture, as Christ was embodied in a human body. And therefore, when we open this book, we should also always do so with tremendous reverence and tremendous humility. And with no matter how many times we've read a verse or a passage or a book, what new thing do you have me to teach me? Show me what I have not learned to this point. Work in my heart to make me more of the person that you called me to be. That attitude will always reap rich rewards from the Lord. Jesus said, blessed are your eyes and your ears. And again, carrying the idea of the blessing that we read about in the Beatitudes into the parables. Well, the disciples said, why are you teaching in parables? He explains it to them, and then he says, let me interpret it for you. So here we are in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, by the way, why would they not understand it? You'll never hear it and understand all of it, right? You'll always understand some of it if, when you hear it, you hear it in faith, right? If anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, meaning that they do not have faith, and as I said earlier from John 7:17, he who desires to do the will of God will know the doctrine, and there's no desire there. So the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. How is the wicked one illustrated in the parable? The birds of the air, right? This is he who receives seed by the wayside. The wayside, of course, refers to the pathway. In those days, they didn't build fences around their farms and their fields, and so someone going to the village or going into town would cut across their field little by little. More and more feet would follow that path until the ground is beaten down and it becomes the hardened wayside. Verse 20, he who received the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. When tribulation or persecution rises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. I would suggest to you, every one of us have been guilty of that at some point. He goes on then to say, verse 22, he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. Indeed, he bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30. Just as a fact of history, a normal yield in the area of Israel in ancient times was 10%. If you go back to the book of Genesis and you read about Isaac first coming into the land, you'll remember that Isaac sowed that year and he reaped 100-fold. Very unusual. Showed the great blessing of God on what he was doing. Well, there Jesus interprets the parable for us, so I guess we're done, right? No, we still have a little bit of time. Could I ask you a few questions? This is Socratic methodology. Rhetorical questions, but they're designed to make you think of the answer. What's the seed? It's the gospel of the kingdom. That's pretty easy, right? We start with the easy ones. What do soils represent? I just slipped. That was a Freudian slip. What do soils represent? Obviously souls. Right? Do you know everything there is to know about the parable? Who represents the good soil? Could I suggest to you that no one will be the good soil unless they're poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what is the greatest treasure in the kingdom of heaven? Obviously the Savior, his word. The good soil refers to those who eagerly receive the word and act on it. All right, here's another question for you. What is the fruit that is born? He says that if the seed is received, it's going to bear fruit. I'm going to leave that one for just a minute and let you ponder. I have sat in pastors' conferences where discussions, which usually turn into arguments, would go on for hours over the interpretation of this parable. And the argument is, who is saved? Which one is only the first one unsaved? Because the last three at least received the seed, correct? And I would agree with that. But then you'll have people who say, no, only the ones that bear fruit are the saved. The rest of them didn't bear any fruit. And that leads us into what? Lordship salvation. We're going to run into a few of those as we go along. Let me rattle your cages a little. None of that is Jesus' point. That's not his point. Who bears the fruit? And what good is the fruit? Another rhetorical question. If you were a farmer, which I grew up on a ranch and a farm, and I know a little bit about planting crops and harvesting crops. If you were a farmer and you had a field and some of that field was so hard that it couldn't receive seed, does that mean it's worthless? Break up the soil. If you were a farmer and you had an area of your field that was so rocky that it seemed like nothing could grow there, do you give up? You know what they did in the Flint Hills in Kansas where I grew up? You'll drive through some areas, like there's a town called Matfield Green, and you drive through Matfield Green and the fields are all surrounded by stone walls about 3 feet high. You know why they built stone walls around their field? Because they had to get the rocks out of the field. Same thing in Ireland. I've not been to Ireland, but I've seen pictures. Some of you have been there. Rock walls everywhere. Where did they get all this rock? That's what they had to move out of the field so they could plant the field. If you had part of your field that was real thorny, don't you think you could go in there and root up the thorns and break up the soil? Don't you think that's what Jesus would want the good fruit to be doing? The whole purpose of the soil that bears good fruit is for reaching those who are not being reached. There's an evangelistic flavor and a missionary flavor that is going to run all through these parables. And it's quite fascinating to see. So as the gospel message goes out, some hear it and receive it with joy, some reject it. Question for you again. Did you respond to the gospel the first time you ever heard it? I know I didn't. I had to hear it several times. And when I first heard it, it didn't even make sense to me. You know, I was kind of steeped in going to a Methodist church. And I had the opinion that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. I knew which one I was, and I knew where I was headed. So when someone came along and shared John 3:16 with me, I thought, well, that certainly can't apply to me. You know what I think the Lord wants you to get and me to get from the parable of the soils? Which one am I? Have you ever asked yourself that question when you heard this parable? Which one am I? And if I'm bearing fruit, What's it all about, Alfie? Excuse me. I just slipped back into the 70s. The whole purpose of bearing fruit is to be reaching and blessing other souls. That for which Christ died. If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross. Deny himself is the first requirement. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. Well, what does it mean to take up the cross? Well, what is the purpose of the cross? We just sang about it. It is salvation to lost souls. And therefore, if I'm bearing fruit, it's not me being a good little boy. It's not God patting me on my head and saying, I'm really happy with you. It's not me saying, hey, I go to church all the time. I sit in Bible class all the time. What am I doing to be salt and light? Am I creating a spiritual thirst in the souls of people around me? Am I holding up a light so that those who are in the darkness know where to find help? I think that's the point. Poverty of spirit. Let's just get a few quick applications and we'll be finished up. Poverty of spirit brings us the blessing of being a possessor of the kingdom and therefore a steward of the kingdom. Everything God gives us involves a stewardship, a responsibility. Secondly, the blessing of eternal life carries with it spiritual obligations. Remember the parable of the talents? Remember the parable of the minas or minas, as some say, Luke 19? Both parables, what's the whole point? The whole point is, what have you done with what I've given you? There's one question I believe that we're going to be asked when we stand in front of the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. By the way, every parable warns that judgment is coming. Keep that in mind. You're going to see that tomorrow. Judgment is coming, and what we're doing is because judgment is coming. How many judgments are there, by the way? Five. I'll give them to you tomorrow. You don't have to trust me. They're in Scripture. Well, actually, one is my conclusion. The purpose of fruit bearing is to reach my neighbor. If I love my neighbor as myself, and I know that that neighbor is without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, I have an obligation. I have a responsibility. And it's not just a matter of handing them a tract or mentioning Jesus once. It's a matter of taking the burden of that lost soul upon yourself and bearing it before the throne of grace day after day after day. Praying urgently for that soul that is without Christ. Jeremiah 4:3 says, thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. Hosea 10 verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on you. There's a lot more in the parable of the four soils than we normally see. We who have are obligated to seek and to save those who have not. Excuse me. Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. He also said in John 20 and verse 21, as the Father sent me, so I send you. What did the Father send him to do? To lay down himself, to lay down himself for you and I. To give up his everything so that we have everything. To become poor that we might become rich. To pour out on us the exceedingly great and precious treasures of heaven. It's wonderful for us to gather together. It's wonderful for us to sing. But you know, when we sing songs like Be Thou My Vision, it helps to tie it with the song we sang earlier about looking to the cross. Be Thou My Vision who hung on the cross. Give me a vision of the crucifixion. Give me a vision of the price that was paid. Give me a sense of the burden that caused the Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to cling to, but he made himself of no reputation, and being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself further unto death, even death on the cross. And why does Paul go through that whole roster of Jesus stepping down, stepping down, stepping down? Well, he starts by saying, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Fassel can tell you, Nan and I can tell you, others of you who have gone on mission trips with us or with others. The greatest believers, people who have nothing. They have nothing. Pastors that have a tattered and torn section of the Bible. Pastoring their churches with a little fragment of truth that they have. And the people who come under threat of persecution, often in under the threat of death, to hear the opening of those pages and the reading of those words. And those pastors are not doctors of divinity, doctors of theology. They're poor, humble, oftentimes broken men And all they can do is open the Word and read the Word and challenge the people. Don't let this fall on deaf ears. We are here to make a difference. We are here to transform the lives of other people. And how can I hope to transform someone else's life if I'm not daily pleading with God by the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome my arrogance, to overcome my dullness, to overcome my slackness, to overcome my complacency? Begin in me. Break up my fallow ground. Root out the thorns. Remove the stones. Break up the soil and do something in my life that is going to compel me. What does the scripture say? We're supposed to go and compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about in his first parable. I do not believe that he expected those disciples to hear. Later on, he's going to ask them, have you understood everything that I taught? And they said, yeah. I don't understand all of it yet, but I believe I'm getting deeper into it. I believe I'm beginning, after all these years, to grasp a few things. You know, the ancient rabbis used to say, God puts the most important truths on the surface, but oftentimes what's behind those truths is what is not said. It is not written. It is to be understood as it's conveyed by the Spirit. You say, well, how can you learn anything from what's not said? A lot. Want to have an example? Abraham takes his son Isaac. He takes him up to Mount Moriah. He takes him to the place where 2,000 years later Christ was crucified. Isaac is a young, strapping, healthy, stout young man. Abraham is old and feeble. Abraham, as he's walking, Isaac says, hey, I've got the knife, I've got the wood, I've got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, don't worry, God will provide it. They get up to the stone where he's going to use it as an altar, and he has to explain to his strapping young son that God has commanded that I sacrifice you. It wasn't just the obedience of Abraham. It was every bit as much the obedience of Isaac. And as they're leaving, the confidence, the faith, the assurance of Abraham comes through as he turns to his servants and he says, you guys wait here. The lad and I will go yonder and worship and we'll return. But there's something not stated in the text that I find very interesting. After the offering, after God intervenes, after he takes the ram and sacrifices it, you know what the text says? And Abraham went back down the mountain. What happened to Isaac? Did you know that you don't see Isaac again in the text? It's as if his name is blotted out. Abraham goes back down the mountain. Isaac is not mentioned. He's not mentioned again until Abraham sends his servant to find him a bride, and he's coming home with the bride, Rebecca, and she sees this guy walking in the field. He's coming out. She's going toward him. Do you see maybe a picture of the rapture of the church? He's sacrificed. He's gone. And then he comes to meet his bride. All from something that's not said. You can just mark that up as a genism if you want, but to me it's pretty powerful. I would like each and every one of us to leave tonight asking the question, am I bearing fruit? Is it real? Is it genuine? Is it eternal? Is it lasting? Is it what God has called me to do? Because each and every one of us have a sphere of influence. Each and every one of us are given a spiritual gift or gifts. How will I answer when he says, what have you done with what I gave you? I want to have an answer. And folks, no one knows more than me how far I've fallen from all that I could have learned, could have accomplished. But I will say this, I've tried. I've tried. And thank God he gave me a lady that was willing to go with me. And she doesn't just try, she does it. She shines like gold. I look like rusty copper or something. But by the grace of God, we've been allowed to do a little. I pray that you'll leave here tonight with just this one parable and that one beatitude in your mind. If you do, it'll change your life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's the kingdom of heaven. By the way, when he gets to the end and he talks about the persecuted, you know what the blessing to them is? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's the difference between the blessing of the poor in spirit and the blessing of the persecuted? I'll tell you when we get there. We're done for the night. Let's pray. Father, once again, thank you for your precious people. Those seated before me, those who are going to listen online, are your treasures. This is the treasure for which Christ stepped down from his throne to win. This is the treasure for which he became poor, the treasure that he went to the cross to purchase and possess for himself. Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take up the sword of truth that has been read, spoken tonight, and pierce us, do spiritual surgery in our lives, conform us to the image, the character, and the conduct of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To this end, we pray. To this end, we trust that you will hear and answer that prayer. Let your blessing be on each and every one as they leave this place tonight, go back to their homes. Keep your hedge of protection around them. Give us hope and give us spiritual motivation to make each and every day count for eternity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.